Well, I don't know if you know this about me, but I used to love playing basketball. Now, emphasis on used to, because my knees don't really like playing basketball anymore, so I just don't play anymore. But when I was younger, I loved playing. In fact, I played all the time. And it's why I was so excited about the summer before my senior year of college, because instead of going home for the summer, I took a job near campus at Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where despite having to work, my lack of responsibilities at home was going to leave me with plenty of time to play basketball, or so I thought. My dream of endless hours of hoops quickly came crashing down when the University of Alabama decided to renovate the rec center that summer, which meant the courts were going to be closed all summer, which means I was not going to get to play basketball until the fall. So I did what any desperate person would do, and I took up racquetball. Now, the thing about racquetball is it was just going to be a temporary fix until the fall came around when I could play basketball again. So I didn't purchase any equipment. I just checked out a racquet with my student ID, and I started playing. What I failed to check out was some eye protection. And about 2 weeks into the summer, I realized that that was a mistake, because my friend proceeded to hit a racquetball directly into my right eye from about 6 feet away. Now, not only did it hurt like crazy, I mean, I went down in a heap, but it actually blinded me. When I finally came to my senses and I opened my eyes, I could not see in my right eye, which was terrifying. And it's why my friend rushed me to the hospital, where after a series of tests and a series of jokes about me keeping my eye on the ball, doctors told me why I couldn't see in my right eye. It was actually filled with blood, which was good news. It meant there was no permanent damage. It was just full of blood. And doctors assured me that after this blood began to settle out and clear out, I would eventually begin to see again. And true to form, that's what happened. Over the next 2 weeks, I gradually began to regain my sight. I went from seeing nothing at all to seeing little bits of light, to seeing everything with this reddish-brown tint, to full 20/20 vision again. Now, why do I share that story with you? Believe it or not, it is not to recommend that you wear eye protection when you play racquetball, even though I wholeheartedly recommend that you wear eye protection when you play racquetball. I share it with you to help you think about, to illustrate the importance of a clear vision. You know, when I couldn't see in my right eye, I could still see, but my vision was seriously impaired. What I mean is I actually had no peripheral vision. Like, I just was running into things all the time, people and furniture and doorways. I had no depth perception, which meant my roommates were constantly throwing things at me like, "Hey, JD, catch this." It was hilarious to them. Seriously, it wasn't until I could see clearly with both eyes that I actually could move forward with any sense of confidence. And that's what I want to talk about today. Or actually, that's what I want to talk about over the next 4 weeks. I want to talk about a clear sense of vision, of seeing both who we are and who we want to be as we follow God into this new year. And we're going to start today by looking at a passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, which I invite you to turn to now in your Bible or on a mobile device. And of course, as you're turning there, if you're starting to internally think in your head, wait a second, haven't we already talked about our vision as a church? The answer is yes. We talked about it twice, actually, way back in June, also in September. And by the way, we've been trying to live into this vision. That's what Melanie and Sarah were just talking about with spiritual formation. By the way, we've also talked about our mission, not just twice, but actually four times via four sermons that we went through back in November. One of the things about our vision is that developing a mission statement was a critical piece in that. It was a key action item because it was the next step of beginning to bring clarity to the vision of who we want to be, who God is calling us to be. Well, we're going to continue on that vein today by considering four core values, which I hope is going to bring even more clarity to who God is calling us to be. So we're going to look at four core values over the next four Sundays. And as we get started today, I want to say pretty clearly that these four core values are not an exhaustive list of everything that we believe. In fact, if you want to see an exhaustive list of the things that we believe, I would encourage you to check out the Reformed Confessions that we as a Christian Reformed Church adhere to. And if you're wondering what are those, there are links to our confessions on our website. You can also join us at the welcome class in a few weeks. We'll talk about these very things. That's an exhaustive list of the things that we believe. Our core values are not an exhaustive list. They are simply some key principles and some key practices that actually bring clarity to the ways that we believe we are called to embody our mission and vision. Now, I'll explain more about that as we go along today and over the next few weeks. But let's turn our attention now to Colossians chapter 1, which speaks to the centrality of Jesus, which happens to be our core value. Jesus is the center. Look with me as we look for the centrality of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firmed, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, for the record, we could have chosen just about any passage of Scripture to talk about the centrality of Jesus, because Jesus is at the center of all Scripture. That is, He is the focal point of everything that God says and does, even when Jesus isn't mentioned by name. That's true here in Colossians chapter 1, where Jesus isn't mentioned by name, but this is clearly the point that Paul is trying to make, that Jesus is at the center of all things. He has supremacy in all things. And Paul seeks to make this point clear by making some rather remarkable declarations about Jesus. He says He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the firstborn among the dead. Those are some remarkable statements. Of course, because there are some terms that may be a little unclear to our modern day ears, they can also be a bit confusing. And so I want to take a minute just to take a deeper look at each of these statements. And then we'll talk about how it applies to us. We'll start with the thing that Paul says about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. Now, the city of Colossae was a part of the Roman Empire, and as such, the people of Colossae, the Colossian people, served and lived under a Roman king. Now, they happened to call their king the emperor, or Caesar, and this Caesar was a man named Nero, but those are just terms for king. The thing about the Roman Empire is it was a large empire. It was massive. And as such, most Roman subjects never saw their emperor. They never saw their king. And as such, they actually did not know what he looked like. That's why Rome had coins minted with Nero's mug on it, which they distributed through. Look at that stunning man. It's like a Disney villain, doesn't he? They distributed these throughout the empire so that people would know what Nero looked like. And they actually erected statues in every town so that in case the emperor happened to come there, people would know what their emperor looked like. That is likely what Paul has in mind when he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, not because He's absent, but because He's invisible. But in the person of Jesus, we get a glimpse of what God looks like. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in human form. He is God with us. Now, how that's the case, that's a mystery, but it's what Paul says. He is how we know what God looks like. But on top of being the image of the invisible God, Paul also says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And I'll be honest with you, this is probably where most of the confusion comes from, because the term firstborn has a couple of different uses in the ancient world. Sometimes it can mean the chronological first son. Other times it can mean the positional first son. So there's a chronological use and there's a positional use. It can literally be the firstborn child, or it can be the firstborn, the designated heir, the appointed heir. I'm pretty sure that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 15. The latter, that is. Because not only has Paul just said Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he is God in the flesh, he says in verse 16, "For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." I looked up the word all in the Greek, and you know what it means? All. All things. Which means Paul isn't trying to say that Jesus is created by God. He actually is saying Jesus is God. He's the appointed heir of all things because he is the firstborn positionally. In the ancient world, the firstborn inherited the family fortune, the family status, the family name. The firstborn had all the same rights and privileges as the head of the family, which in the ancient world would have been the father. Paul is saying Jesus is on par with God the Father. Now, he isn't saying Jesus is the Father, but he is saying Jesus is equal to the Father, which means, yes, here's the mystery of the Trinity. But do you see the point he's making? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. He is also the appointed heir of all of creation, all that he has made. He also happens to be the head of God's family, the head of the body, the head of the church, that is, the leader of God's people. He is the one whom is the entry point to God's family, the one who forms and fashions who we are in knowing God. And Jesus has every right to do this because of what Paul says next. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, I don't think he's trying to confuse us, but it does appear that Paul probably uses the other meaning of the term firstborn here. That is the chronological one. In verse 18, he literally says, Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead. He is the prototype of resurrection, which means he is the one who puts God's plan of restoration into motion. He's at the center of everything God says and does. He is the focal point of God's plan for the world. Unless we miss this point, Paul summarizes this statement by declaring something remarkable. He says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Again, the word means all. Every bit of God dwelt in human form in Jesus. Wow. What a remarkable statement. Paul is saying that in Jesus, the invisible God has become visible. In Jesus, God has stepped onto the stage of his own creation. The artist has painted himself into his own picture. And this isn't some cameo appearance. This is at the center of everything God has planned for the world. The King of Heaven came into our world. The Creator of the cosmos became one of us. Why? Verse 20. So that in him he might reconcile all things to himself, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, he is the prototype of resurrection. He is the center of our redemption. He is the focal point of God's plan of restoration for the world. This is an incredible passage. In fact, perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture, I think this may speak most definitively to the truth of who Jesus is, to the centrality of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. And because what Jesus has done, he has reconciled all things to himself by way of his death, and he has secured our resurrection by his resurrection. Because of those things, he should have supremacy in all things. Or as another translation says, that he might be preeminent over all things. Or as our first core value says, that he might be the center of all things. If Jesus truly is the center of all things, including the church with a capital C, then he must be the center of this church, Kelsey Creek Church. This is why this is our core value, number one, that Jesus is the center. Of course, you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, that's the question that we've been talking about for a number of months with our church leadership, and here's the way that we would explain that. It means this, that we gather around the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and we are committed to sharing and embodying this good news in word and deed without dividing over lesser things. And it means this will be demonstrated by worship gatherings that tell the gospel story each week, practices that promote grace and unity, not uniformity, and missional work that serves bodies and souls. Now, if you're feverishly taking notes, you can stop. Don't worry, you don't have to take notes. We're going to give you a handout that actually includes all these details on it, as well as details about the next three values that we'll be discussing in coming weeks. Of course, you're welcome to just keep taking notes if you like. But more than anything, I hope that you would hear me, that you would sit with this for a minute and begin to imagine what this looks like as we try to embody this in this place. When we say Jesus is the center, what we mean is Jesus will be central to our worship. That every week when we gather like this, that we will retell the gospel story. That is the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And not just in this time with the sermon, but actually through the entire service. When we sing God's praises, when we confess our sins, when we lament the brokenness of the world, when we gather at the communion table, when we pray in the Spirit, when we're dismissed to go do what we have just declared, we will be grounding ourselves in this gospel story. And by the way, we won't just do it when we worship in spaces like this. We'll do it every time we worship, whether through fellowship or gatherings or spiritual formation. When we say Jesus is at the center, we mean He is at the center of our worship. Secondly, when we say that Jesus is the center, we mean He is at the center of our work. We might say at our witness or as our mission. We recognize that this good news is too good to keep to ourselves. Do you realize what it means that there is hope on the other side of the grave? That there is a promise of resurrection? You know what it means that like God is reconciling all things to Himself, that all things will be made new? How can we not share that? How can we not invite others to come and see? How can we not put Jesus' teaching and His example into practice and actually care for people, whole people, bodies and souls? How can we not love as we are loved? When we say Jesus is the center, we mean He's at the center of the things that we do. It's not just good behavior because we feel like it. Actually, this is the thing that we are called to share the good news. Third, when we say Jesus is the center, we mean He's at the center of our formation. We are one body who is growing together in our understanding and in our application of the gospel. And I actually think that it is critical that we recognize that it is our formation together. It is our unity that actually is probably our primary witness of the gospel message. Sarah was talking earlier about spiritual formation and the things that we want to do, bearing witness to the gospel. There are a lot of important things, but one of the most remarkable things is how we come together as one body, as a church. It is our togetherness. It is our unity that actually says something remarkable to the world. Jesus prayed that we would be one so that the world might know who He is. That's what we're about. Now, does that mean that we don't have any disagreements or differences? Not at all. We're not talking about uniformity. If we all believe exactly the same thing about everything, we might want to ask ourselves if we belong to a cult. The reality is we have a lot of different opinions about things, but what it means to be unified is to recognize that personal preference and political ideology and denominational affiliation and doctrinal differences that are far down on the secondary scale, those things all take a back seat to the preeminence of Christ, to the person and work of Christ that gathers us together. Which means we might be kind of hard to define. Like, are we a traditional church or a contemporary church? Yes. Do we believe in evangelism or social justice? Yes. Are we right-leaning or left-leaning? Yes. Are we reformed or do we welcome people of all traditions? Yes. Are we pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or don't even know what that is? Yes. Is it easy to coexist with all these differences? No. Thank God we don't have to hold this thing together. Jesus holds all things together, including His church. And so when we say that this is central to our formation together, We believe that the Lord of creation, the Lord of recreation, is the Lord of His church. And He actually brings us together and gives us space to inhabit things with all of our differences. And that says something powerful and something hopeful to the world. That's what we mean when we see Jesus is at the center. That's why this is core value number one. Of course, for this to actually be a core value that we share together, there is a responsibility on each of our part to make this true in our own lives. What I mean is that Jesus would be at the center of our individual lives. That we would each seek to follow Him personally. Not privately, but personally. And so the question that we must walk away with today and each day, is that actually true? Is Jesus at the center of my life? Does He have preeminence in my life? You know, in asking that question, I can't help but think of this story that a woman named Anne Lamott tells in her book, Traveling Mercies. Now, Anne Lamott is someone who is pretty transparent about the messiness of her life. She's a former addict and alcoholic who admits to multiple affairs with multiple married men. She's also someone who says that she cannot imagine how God could possibly love someone like her. But she says this one Sunday morning as she was walking through the city streets, she heard this remarkable, beautiful music coming out of this church. And so she decided to stop in and to see if she could hear more. And she sat for a few minutes and she was kind of enraptured by what she heard. So much so that she actually started frequenting this church almost every Sunday just for the music. She never listened to a sermon. She never interacted with anybody else. She just came to receive. And the rest of her life, she went back to her everyday life. That is until her life kind of hit rock bottom. Anne Lamott says she discovered that she was pregnant with a married man's child. And in a moment of desperation, she terminated the pregnancy. In which she spent the next week wrapped in guilt and shame and uncertainty. In fact, she drowned herself in an abundance of substances just trying to numb the pain. Somewhere in the midst of this week on her houseboat, she noticed some pretty heavy bleeding, but she was too scared and too ashamed to do anything about it, and so she said she just lit a cigarette and crawled into bed. Anne Lamott says, in the midst of that, after a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in a corner. I assumed it was my father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was afraid and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for a moment to make sure that no one was there. Of course, there wasn't. But after a while in the dark again, I knew beyond a doubt that it was Jesus. I felt Him as surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and I said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt Him sitting there on His hunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love. And I squinched my eyes shut. But that didn't help, because that's not what I was seeing with Him. Anne Lamott says she eventually fell asleep that night, and when she woke up the next day, He was gone. She thought that was the end of it, but then she said she kept having this feeling that someone or something was following her like a little cat, quote, wanting me to open the door and let it in. But a week later, Anne Lamott says she went back to that church that she was familiar with. She was sitting in a pew listening to the music, and that's when she had this overwhelming feeling that she was being held. She began to cry, and she got up and ran out of the service, and she ran all the way home, where there, standing in the doorway of her houseboat, she hung her head and finally said, "All right, you can come in." Now, Anne Lamott will go on to say that her conversion story, while that something happened in that moment, it was a messy couple of years figuring things out. In fact, if you read any of her books, it's still a messy process. It took 2 years for her to get sober. It took another year before she was baptized, and she still wrestles with things. But Anne Lamott says something happened the moment that she said, "You can come in." And I think it says something about what we're talking about today. This idea that Jesus is the center, that is something that we need to recognize every day. And it is something we need to address every day. To say, all right, you can come in. Because the remarkable thing that you'll find about Jesus is everything that Paul says about him is true. He is at the center of all things. He is the Lord of all things. He is preeminent in all things. And yet, he does not force his way in. He waits for us to invite him in. And to invite him in daily. To begin a journey of formation. That, yes, is messy and a little bit bumpy and isn't always a straight line. To begin being engrafted into a community where, yes, we have differences and sometimes we hurt each other's feelings and sometimes we have to work it out. But a journey that begins to lead to mission, the things that Melanie and Sarah were talking about. That this thing that we have discovered is so good, this thing that is changing us from the inside is so good that it spills over into us caring for our unhoused neighbors and our family members and the things that God cares about. Friends, that's what I want to invite you to see in this season. To see it clearly. And yes, if some parts of your vision are a little bit blurry, kind of like mine as I was beginning to recover them, or perhaps if your vision is like Anne Lamott's and you have these distorted views of God's, that you might actually begin to see Jesus for who he truly is. That you might see him in the people who are gathered with you in this space. That you might begin to see him embodied in work that seeks the good of all. That you might see him truly as Paul sees him, as Paul declares him to be, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the head of the body, the church, and the firstborn among the dead, the one who is before all things and whom in whom all things hold together. Friends, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that the Spirit of God would give you eyes to see clearly the one who is at the center of all things, including our lives. Would you pray with me?